This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين محمد رسول الله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا كثيرا أما بعد. My brothers and sisters, we continue with our series of classes on the lives of the Sahaba Ridwanullahi alayhim ajma'in, which I call them the gold standard, because they are the standard against which, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala save us from ourselves, against which we will be measured when we meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Day of Judgment. The culture of the Arabs was a tribal culture of loyalty to the tribe, which was the basis of belonging. And to this day, this is how it works. And this is not unique to the Arabs. This is the predominant culture and the predominant basis of culture in multiple countries, all across Africa, in South Asia, India, Pakistan. And interestingly, also if you look at it in a different context, also in Europe and America. In America, I mean Americas. North and South, and it includes, of course, Australia and so on. Because people tend to be drawn towards people of their own kind. So you will find that there is a, within quotes, a cultural difference between New Yorkers and people from San Francisco, right? New Yorkers and people from Chicago. So it is very... It's very clear and very obvious. Now, that's why they even call them urban tribes. So just because we are in cities doesn't mean that the mindset has changed. And the reason I'm mentioning this is because this is such a critical and such an overwhelming example of the the power of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, who created, you know, this this ummah as one body, this is something really for us to think about, to say how did he overcome this tribalism and this racism. Within quotes, good thing about these kinds of cultures is that there is a very strong sense of cohesion, belonging, of being one with people of the tribe. But obviously, it comes with a corollary. That is that it creates a very we versus them, an insider outsider culture, which is very racist. And that's exactly how Rasulullah ﷺ found his people at that time. Now, there was a saying among the Arabs which illustrates the culture. It says, support your brother whether he is the oppressor or the oppressed. Support your brother, meaning somebody from your tribe, whether he is the oppressor or the oppressed. Now, Rasulullah ﷺ, in his inimitable style, used this very quote, this very proverb of the tribes, to teach the lesson of justice, where he quoted this to the Sahaba. He said to the Sahaba, to his companions, support your brother whether he is the oppressor or the oppressed. Now, they, being used to his own sense of justice, to his usual sense of justice, they were surprised to hear this from him. And they said, Ya Rasulullah, we understand the need to support our brother if he is oppressed. But how can we support him if he is the oppressor? Rasulullah replied, support him by stopping his oppression. Support him by holding his hand. Don't let him oppress. So that you save him from the punishment of Allah. Because if you don't support him by stopping him, then he will be punished by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So stopping him is the way of supporting him, and we're doing that because he is your brother. Now, when justice and brotherhood are replaced with chauvinism, The result is fragmentation, disunity, and universal suffering, which is what we are facing in the world today, and we have been facing for the last 1,000 years. I mean, this seems to be a lesson that may Allah have mercy on us. We simply don't seem to understand the value of this lesson. So, and now think about this and say, so how was it that despite the racist and tribal roots of the culture, the Sahaba formed a brotherhood of faith that transcended all boundaries of race and nationality and tribe and lineage? The answer is once again in their obedience to Rasulullah. If they told him to do something, they did it. They changed their way of thinking, their approach and their way of life. They changed their habits. They changed their likes and dislikes. They changed whatever he told them to change, they changed it. And the result was phenomenal success in the dunya wal akhirah. Now, history is witness to the resultant era of peace and harmony and justice and compassion, which they enjoyed and left as a benchmark for future generations to emulate. It didn't last too long because, again, the old feelings of tribalism and so on surfaced, and we have been suffering. They suffered, and we have been suffering the effects of not following the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, sadly, we are a nation of talkers, so we talk about these good old days with great passion, but in our own lives and our societies, we have again reverted to nationalism and racism and are suffering the consequences. And as I said before, this is nothing new. This has been happening for the last 1,000 years or more. When the Muhajirun, the migrant refugees, came to Medina, think about this now. We of course refer to them with respect, which is absolutely due, because they did not become refugees for any reason other than their unwillingness to compromise Islam and to compromise Islamic principles. So they had to suffer, and therefore we respect that, we honor that, and we call them the Muhajireen, the people who migrated. But remember, they didn't migrate for worldly gain, right? They didn't migrate because they said, oh, you see, maybe there are better career options in Medina. So they didn't do that. They migrated for the pleasure of Allah. They migrated to be able to practice Islam more strongly and better and more freely than in the environment of threat that they were living in Makkah. They migrated to be close to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to be with him, to be in his majlis, to learn from him. This was the niyyah. And the hadith of Innamal Amal bin Niyat is very clear about this, where Rasulullah said that the one who migrates for Allah and his Rasul, his migration is for Allah and his Rasul. And the one who is migrating to marry a woman or for a business or any other reason, then his migration is for that reason and not for Allah and his Rasul. So we honor the Sahaba who migrated, the Muhajirun, because of their niyyah, the reason why they migrated. Now think about this. However, they were refugees. They were not coming with pots of gold to invest in Medina or anything like that. They were destitute. Many of them, literally, they just came with the clothes on their bodies. They had nothing at all. They were people who had material wealth in Makkah. Many of them were considerably wealthy, but they were forced to leave it all behind. They were thrown out of their homes. Their property was confiscated and so on. Now think about this, that when they came to Medina, Rasulullah ﷺ did not say to the people of Medina, here are your brothers from Makkah, so let us set aside some houses, or let us set aside a piece of land and let them put their tents there, and all of you must help them and send some food to them every day and so on. And we set up the first refugee camp in the history of Islam in Medina. Let us do that. Be good to the refugees. He didn't say this, right? Neither did he say, here are some orphans, so set up a yatim khana set up an orphanage because we should take care of the orphans. He didn't do any of that. Instead of that, he paired one of them, one of the muhajirun, with one of the residents of Medina, who he called an Ansari. He called him the helper. So the muhajir is the one who migrated, and the Ansari is the one who gave him help and who took him into his home. The muhajirun is the plural of muhajir, and Ansari and Ansar is the plural of Ansari. So this is what Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did, and he said to them that they were brothers to one another. And the basis of brotherhood in this case was not tribe, was not lineage, was not family, was not color, was not nationality. It was one which is faith. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also revealed the Quran on this, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, إِنَّ هَذِهِ أُمَّتُكُمْ أُمَّةً وَاحِدًا وَأَنَا رَبُّكُمْ فَاعْبُدُونَ وَإِنَّ هَذِهِ أُمَّتُكُمْ أُمَّةً وَاحِدًا وَأَنَا رَبُّكُمْ فَاتَّقُونَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, this ummah of yours, this brotherhood of yours is a brotherhood of faith. And he said, I am your Rabb, I am your Lord, I am your deity, other than whom there is no one worthy of worship. I am your sustainer, your creator, your maintainer, your protector, and therefore worship me. And in the other ayat, in the other surah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, Fattakun, so meaning obey me and have taqwa of me. Now, this shows us, one is the basis of the brotherhood, which is Islam, and two, therefore what must we do is to follow Islam, is to worship no one other than Allah, and to seek help from no one other than Allah. This is the proof and the evidence that we are Muslims, that we worship only Allah and we seek help only from Allah. إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. Now, Rasulullah in this forming of brotherhood, he didn't look for people with similarities. He actually formed the brotherhood and he chose people who had nothing in common. But the Sahaba, once they were paired, they lived like brothers all their lives. Now, though they came from widely different backgrounds, social levels, tribal hierarchies, you know, somebody was a slave, the other person was not just free, but he was among the nobility of his tribe. But they bridged all these different differences and they lived together, in many cases literally in the same house as brothers. Slaves became the brothers of tribal chiefs, and Arab, Abu Darda al-Ansari, became the brother of a Persian slave, which was Salman al-Farsi, radiallahu anhuma, both of them, may Allah be pleased with them. And another Arab from a powerful tribe, Abu Ruwayha, radiallahu anhu, became the brother of an African slave, Bilal bin Rabah, radiallahu anhuma. In both these cases, the two ex-slaves, Bilal bin Rabah and Salman al-Farsi, were actually higher in status with regard to Islam than their host brothers, because Rasulullah ﷺ included both of them in his household. Right? In his household. Nabi ﷺ said, they are from my Ahlul Bayt, from my household. The Sahaba understood this hierarchy of faith very well. It is stated that one day during the Khilafah of Umar ibn al-Khattab, Abu Sufyan bin Harb, radiallahu anhu, and Suhail bin Amr, radiallahu anhu, and some other prominent Arab chiefs came to meet the Khalifa. Umar ibn al-Khattab, radiallahu anhu. So this was in his during his Khilafah. Now, as you will recall, Abu Sufyan, radiallahu anhu, had been the head of the Quraishi opposition, right? He was the head of the Quraysh, but also the head of the Quraysh opposition. He was the one who was the reason for the Battle of Badr. He didn't participate in it because he had gone up to Makkah. He actually brought the army to with the intention of killing Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in the Battle of Uhud, and he was the one who instigated and brought the army again in the Battle of Khandaq, which eventually there was no battle, but you know, he was the one who did all that. So he was constantly, until Fatah Makkah, he was engaged in trying to destroy Islam, in trying to kill Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the Sahaba in any way that he could do. So he was the head of this. Now, but after his death, after the death of, so he was the head of that. Now, Suhail bin Amr, radiallahu anhu, on the other hand, was also, you know, he was another person who was one of the big opposers of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and he was the one who was the negotiator on behalf of the Quraysh in Surah Hudaybiyah. He was the one who objected to the word Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam being written after the name of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the treaty of Hudaybiyah. Says that Ali bin Abi Talib radiallahu anhu, who was writing, he took exception to that, and he said, no, I will not remove it, because this is what we have faith in, this is what we have brought faith in, and I cannot remove the title of Rasulullah from this document. When Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told him, he said, remove this, doesn't matter. He said, no, I can't do it. Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself then rubbed it out. So these were the people. They were people who were so strongly anti Islam and anti Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Even though Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam married the daughter of Abu Sufyan radiallahu anhu, later on he became Muslim, so they call him radiallahu anhu, Umm Habiba. Abu Sufyan himself came to Islam only after Fath Makkah, and so also Suhail bin Amr. Now, despite all that, so these people were, you know, they were in opposition, they were very disrespectful to Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and so on. But once they came to Islam, both of them were very staunch Muslims. Abu Sufyan bin Harb radiallahu anhu became the wa'id, he became the speaker, he became the exhorter of the Muslim army, and he would exhort the soldiers to be brave and to be steadfast in the face of the enemy. Suhail bin Amr radiallahu anhu was responsible for ensuring that the Quraysh of Makkah didn't rebel after in the Khilafah of Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu, when almost every tribe in the Hijaz was rebelling, refusing to pay zakat. Suhail and the governor of Makkah actually ran away. He hid himself because there was so much of anger and, you know, danger. But Suhail bin Amr, he stood and he made a speech in the Haram next to the Kaaba, where he was such a powerful speaker that he ensured that the people of Makkah did not rebel. So even though there was Irtada, there was Ridda among many of the tribes of the Hijaz, the people of Makkah, they did not rebel. They stayed fast, steadfast. And Suhail bin Amr radiallahu anhu was responsible for that. Now, on this particular day, the incident that I'm mentioning, and I'm saying this to show the hierarchies, the religious hierarchies, even though we said that the Sahabi who was a slave, ex-slave, was paired with a Sahabi who was one of the elite of Medina, but religiously their position was higher, and was acknowledged and understood as high. So on this day, when Abu Sufyan and Suhail bin Amr radiallahu anhu came to see the Khalifa Umar bin al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, coincidentally, Bilal bin Rabah radiallahu anhu and Suhaib al-Rumi radiallahu anhu, who was also an ex-slave, they also arrived to meet the Khalifa. When Sayyidina Umar bin al-Khattab was told about them, he called them first, and the chiefs of Quraysh had to wait. Now Abu Sufyan radiallahu anhu could not restrain himself, and turning to his companions, he said, "It is our fate to endure this disgrace. The slaves are admitted to the audience, while we, the nobles of Arabia, we stay at the door." Hearing this, Suhail bin Amr radiallahu anhu, immediately he retorted, and he said, "But who is to be blamed for this? Who is to be blamed for this? Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam invited us all with one voice, but we refused his call, and we severely resisted him, we fought him, we did all kinds of things. On the other hand, these slaves came forward and accepted his message immediately. So today, it is their right to get preference over us in this world and the next. Now, we have no cause for complaint." Now, you know, we have to think about this and say that it is this sense of justice of the Sahaba which was a mark of their truthfulness and which gave them their strength of character. The wages of obedience are preference in this world and the next. This is something to reflect on and to think about and say and see the lives of the Sahaba are full of these wonderful details about how they obeyed Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. They were steadfast in their obedience. They did not break the rules. You know, all of this is such a it's so important to remember this as examples for ourselves today, because we get, you know, tossed here and there. But the Sahaba did. They were very firm. It's amazing to see how they changed their, you know, I'm a leadership consultant, I'm a mentor, a life coach and so on. And one of the things that I know, both from my theoretical education plus almost now 40 years of experience, that one of the most difficult things to change, I mean, I am deliberately not using the word impossible because I like to tell myself that nothing is impossible. But if I were forced to say impossible, I would say impossible. But definitely one of the most difficult things to say is the fact that one of the most difficult things to not to say to change is beliefs, is attitudes. This is something which is, you know, people will change behavior very, very easily. You just have to logically show them something is more beneficial. Do it this way, that way. You know, eat these foods, don't eat this food, exercise every day, blah, blah, whatnot. Talk to people like this and not in this way, and do it in this way. All the soft skills, we talk about these skills. So these get changed. People are willing to change them. People are willing to and they're not just willing, this is possible for them. They don't have difficulty doing that. But beliefs, conditioning from lifelong conditioning, you know, core values and beliefs, very, 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 very difficult to change. I mean, there's no doubt about that. It is something that, you know, is really absolutely something to reflect and think and say, how is it that Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did this? If you ask me, what is the single thing that, single most important thing and single thing that the Nabi Alayhi Salaam did? It was a switch in the mind. Right? Switch in the mind. And the switch in the mind was that we are going to give precedence to Allah, and we are going to give precedence to His Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam over everything and everyone else. That was the switch. So now that applied across the board. So not only are we going to give preference to Allah, meaning that not only will we obey Allah in the way of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this is the intrinsic, the strong, the powerful link between the Kitab of Allah and the Sunnah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Kitab of Allah are the ahkam, they are the orders, and the Sunnah is the way of fulfilling, the way of obeying, the way of acting upon that order. Right? So both are equally important, and as some of the great scholars, Al-Awza'i and others have said, Imam Al-Awza'i rahmatullah, he said that the Sunnah is more important, is more needed by the Kitab, by the book, than the book is needed by the Sunnah. Now obviously there is no implication of disrespect for the Quran in this. He's saying that the Quran is, it is not possible to follow the Quran without the method of following as shown and demonstrated by Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's the meaning of it. When he said the Quran needs the Sunnah more, it means that the Quran is there by itself, but unless we have the Sunnah which shows us how to do something, it is not possible to actually have a result and have action. That is why the people who are insincere, who have nifaq in their hearts, who have hypocrisy in their hearts, they try to denigrate and devalue and discount the Sunnah, because by that they effectively finish off Islam itself. If you say the Sunnah is worthless, pointless, has no meaning, has no importance, and the hadith are they are inauthentic and so forth, as some of these people, may Allah have mercy on them and us and protect us from them, as they keep saying. If that were true, then it means that, for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said aqimus salah, establishes the prayer, and I don't know how to do that, or each person is doing it in his own way, whereas today we have one unified method for the whole world, and not just today, I mean from the time Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught it. And that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said aqimus salah, and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said sallu kama ra'aytumuni usalli, he said pray as you have seen me pray. He demonstrated the salah, and this was the key of the Sahaba. They asked how. They said, how can we do this? So the Quran gives us the reason, it gives us the why, the Sunnah gives us the how, the method. Now, without the why, obviously there is no question of doing anything, because there is no reason. But once we have the reason, then we need the method. If Allah had not said aqimus salah, then the question of salah Allah didn't say do it, so where's the question? But once Allah said aqimus salah, atu zakat, Allah said give zakat. How much zakat to give? Who to give? What is zakat liable on? Allah did not say that in the Quran. This is not accidental. Just think about that. It is not accidental. It's not that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, na'udhu billah, could not do it or forgot to do it. No, this is deliberate. This is deliberate. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to and wants to establish the importance and the criticality of his Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the life of the Muslim, so that the Muslim then understands how and why he must follow the Quran. So when the Nabi alayhi salam, the method of is by the Nabi. The order is the hukum is the of Allah, the method is by the Nabi, and both come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not leave Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to invent his own method. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taught him. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَمَا يَنْتِقُ وَانِ الْهَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَهِيُّ يُوحَىٰ. Allah said, he does not speak of his own volition. He doesn't say whatever he feels like saying. He has been told what to say. He has been taught. What he says is from his Rabb. Not from his hawa, not from his desire, not from he felt like this. No. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had taught him. So when we, and again think about this, how is it that the Sunnah of Rasulullah ﷺ, from his smallest detail about himself, his personality, the description of his face, the number of hair in his beard, the number of hair, white hair in his beard and his blessed head, the way he cut his nails, what the soles of his feet look like, and so on and so on, the color of his eyes, right, is described and preserved in detail, such detail that Imam Tirmidhi rahmatullah alayhi, may Allah have mercy on him and bless him, he wrote a whole book. He collected all the hadith about the appearance of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he wrote this book called Shamail al-Muhammadiyya, which is called Shamail al-Tirmidhi. Imagine, where is all this material coming from? They didn't invent it. Imam Tirmidhi didn't simply sit and say, well, you know, I saw in my dream, or this is what he must have been like. No. This is what was recorded. So if the whole, just the appearance itself was recorded, what he liked, what he disliked, what kind of food he ate, how he ate, method of eating, everything. Now imagine, what do you think the Sahaba did not record his teachings about the Quran, which is the reason for his coming into this world? It was recorded, it was preserved. Yes, there are some people who added things in it and they manufactured hadith, but all of those have been identified. So there's no mystery. So when you are told by people who have spent their entire lives and dedicated their entire lives to the study and the authentication of the Sunnah, that this is the correct version, this one is false, leave the false. Stick to the correct version. Only a completely insane person or a person who has no faith will trash everything and say, oh, but see, because there is a faulty one, I can't accept anything. The faulty one has been identified. It's not like coming to a buffet of many, many dishes, and somebody says, one of these is poisoned. So then you have every right to say that I won't touch anything because I don't know which one is poisoned. But if somebody says, this chicken is poisoned, everything else is fine, and this is the expert speaking, this is the one who, maybe he's the one who put the poison there, you know. Anyway, so the point is that the person who knows is saying, this one is poison. Then what is the problem with eating the lamb or eating the fish or eating the vegetarian, the salad or something? Nothing. I know which one is wrong. I won't eat that chicken. So please, don't fall into these traps. Alhamdulillah, the authentic sunnah is the authentic sunnah. We know which it is. Without the sunnah, you cannot practice the deen. The kitab of Allah, which is the Quran al-Kareem, is to be practiced in the way of the sunnah. Starting from the way we read it, to everything that is contained in it. The sunnah is the method. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, therefore this, the importance of the seerah, of learning about the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the sahaba. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make this a source of khair and barakah for us, and to be pleased with us and never to be displeased.